Our passage this morning gives us a lot of insight into sharing our faith in a hostile culture. Recently, for EQUIP, which is the high school group that we've just started, we went through a brief study on atheism and what our kids can expect to face as they go out into the world and why they can be confident in the Christian faith, that it is a reasonable and it's a defendable faith. Though there are tough challenges, there are difficult questions and arguments to face, we do not need to be ashamed whatsoever. As Christians, for what we believe, because our faith in God gives us access to the truth of God. And the truth of God puts us in such a privileged position of being able to see the world as it really is and being able to account for the things that we see in the world. Things like truth, things like beauty, knowledge, morals, purpose, and meaning. This morning we'll be looking at the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. I ask you that you would please again give honor and attention to the reading of God's Word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even one of your own poets has said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word, which is a light unto our path, which is a fountain of wisdom and knowledge and understanding of you, our one true great God, our King, our Lord, and our Savior. Please, Father, because of your name, because of the great love that you have for your people and for your word, please bless this sermon. Fill your people with your Holy Spirit and help me to give me utterance, Lord, that I may speak in a manner that is pleasing to you and edifying for your people. In Christ's name, Amen. So this morning's sermon really is a sermon about a sermon. Again, after less hour's sleep. That's exactly what we want. A sermon on a sermon. But it is very important for a variety of reasons. We are treated to, in this passage, an inspired account of the apostle to the Gentiles in action with the very pagan people and culture he was sent to evangelize. The account in Acts 17 gives us one of the few glimpses, actually, into how to approach sharing our faith with an audience that has an entirely different culture and an entirely different set of beliefs. Acts 17, 22 through 31, it shows us how to set forth the Christian worldview in a pagan culture. And believe it or not, folks, you live in a pagan culture. This is increasingly relevant to us today. As I said, our own culture becomes increasingly antithetical and antagonistic towards the Christian faith. And we see in this passage also how our theology affects our apology. Our apology being our defense of the faith, not us saying sorry for believing in Christ. But what we believe about God and who He is ought to dictate to us how it is that we communicate Him and the truth of His word to this culture. By this I mean, as we'll see this morning, Paul's message at the Areopagus was grounded in his doctrinal beliefs. And there are great parallels between what we see Paul preaching in Athens and what we read in Paul's epistles, where he is expounding the teaching of the apostles. And this tells us where we, as Christians, are to start in all of our thinking, with the word of God. There are simply no neutral grounds between rebellious unbelief and the way that believers are to think about and understand the world. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to Christ. And that is a vitally important thing for us to consider. Everything in heaven and earth is exactly what Christ says it is, and nothing else. We see in verse 16 in our passage that what Paul witnessed in Athens, it provoked him. It stirred him up. This word that is translated provoked, it's a strong word. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's a word that's used to describe God's anger at idolatry. Paul was provoked in his spirit, not in an unrighteous or ungodly way, or a self-righteous and sanctimonious way, but a deep and angry grief at what he saw filled his heart. Athens was known for its many idols and shrines to the pagan deities. In Greg Bonson's commentary on this passage, he quoted the Roman satirist Petronius, who I'm sure you're all familiar with. Who doesn't have a copy of Petronius sitting around? Who once said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. It has even been said that there were more idols in Athens than in all the remainder of Greece combined. Now, this helps us understand the scene that Paul was witnessing. This helps us understand what it was that provoked him, that stirred him up deep in his spirit. Perhaps some of you have even been to Athens and seen the remains of the culture that Paul was in at that time. And to many visitors today and tourists, the ruins of Athens' pagan worship they're merely interesting cultural artifacts or interests of history, something to peruse. To religious pluralists, Athens would have been a wonderful example of that most cherished of today's ethical standards, diversity. Plenty of diversity to be found there. But this was not Paul's reaction to the Athens of his day at all. He did not see the idols of Athens and think, how wonderful and diverse, how different from Jewish culture. What an expression of artistry and religious devotion. That wasn't what he thought. No, Paul's response to the pagan culture of Athens was a strong emotional response. The sight of all the idols surrounding him provoked him. Instead of seeing them as one cultural expression among many, Paul was struck with a godly, righteous anger at the sight of so many giving honor and praise to the works of their hands and their imaginations giving honor and praise that belongs to God alone. Paul simply could not keep silent at the sight of so many giving glory to false gods. We see from our text that Paul began speaking in the synagogues with the Jews and in the marketplace with the philosophers. We see in our passage, Luke makes very clear mention of two different types of philosophies represented by the Epicureans and the Stoics. Again, philosophy 101 on Sunday morning. Gotta love it. Our text mentions the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Athens was in many ways the epicenter of Western philosophical tradition. We're still studying these people's ideas. The ideas of Greek philosophy, they held a tremendous amount of influence in the centuries before and after Christ. Many of the first Christian apologists grappled with the ideas of Greek philosophy, some even incorporating it into their thought, into their thinking, Christianizing its ideas. But others, such as Tertullian, thought that the Greek philosophy was essentially pagan and had no place in the church. Perhaps you're familiar with this, perhaps the most famous quote of the early church father, Tertullian, who said, "What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy and the church? Our instruction comes from the porch of Solomon." Away with all attempts to produce a modeled Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, and dialectical composition. We want no curious disputation after possessing Christ Jesus. According to Epicurus, the gods, although they probably exist, this is from Dennis Johnson's commentary, they're aloof. They're independent. They're independent from human affairs. The world was not created, and it has no comprehensive purpose. There is no future life, since at death the refined matter makes up what the soul, it evaporates into the atmosphere. Just poof. Therefore, people who understand reality will not be motivated by fear of future judgment, by the promise of future reward, or by threat of divine intervention in the present life. Rather than seeking to placate the gods, the Epicureans, these people that Paul was dealing with, they concentrated on avoiding pain and perusing personal peace through the pleasures of the mind and of friendship. Now, many of us may think of Epicurean delights as of rich food and fine things and good experiences. That wasn't exactly what Epicurus was getting at. A much, much more moderated use of the things in this life. Now, while Epicureanism, Dr. Johnson goes on, while Epicureanism repudiated traditional Greek mythology, Stoicism reinterpreted it. Now, again, I'm just trying to give us a brief overview of the mindset that Paul is dealing with. Although they were materialists, like the Epicureans, that being reality is ultimately material, basically material, the Stoics affirmed that a mind permeates all reality, a fiery breath called the reason or logos, the universal law that ties together reality. The goal for the Stoic was to conduct one's life in harmony with the logos, for such an approach brings self-sufficiency, a contentment impervious to external events or fluctuating emotions, hence our term Stoicism, seeming unemotional, although it's much different than that. But one of the interesting things that Luke mentions about these people that Paul was witnessing to is that they spent all their time seeking to hear something new. Such a strange and curious passage in this book of Acts. This tells us plainly of the eventual dissatisfaction that people had come to have with the philosophical inquiries. It tells us even if the people were unaware of it, that there is something inherently lacking in pagan thought. Though the philosophers sought to answer the deeper questions of reality, their attempts and desire to do so tell us something very important about human nature. And this is something that the Apostle Paul addressed keenly. There is almost a universal need in mankind to know why we are here. Why is there something rather than nothing? What is the nature of the universe? Is there a purpose to it? Do our lives have meaning? If yes, what is that meaning? If no, then what meaning can we make? The questions that the Stoics and the Epicureans sought answers for tell us something about his hearers that Paul understood and took advantage of. the persistent religious nature of fallen humanity. So we come then to Paul's defense beginning in verse 22. He says, I've seen your objects of worship. I've passed along and I've observed them. And I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown or in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Paul begins his address to the people of Athens by commenting on the religious nature of the people. He uses a term that's really somewhat ambiguous. You may have different translations that you're looking at. It can be translated very religious. It can also be a term used to describe those who are fearful of supernatural things or somewhat superstitious. And he could have been using this word precisely because of its ambiguity. He wasn't being insulting when he said this. He was actually trying to uncover something that they themselves had admitted and known. He's using both a positive and a negative use of these words. He recognized that though man has become idolatrous, they cannot still totally extinguish the knowledge of God that they have. If you recall just shortly I said that theology matters, that our theology is to dictate our apology being the defense. What Paul begins to do in this passage is exactly what we see him talking about in Romans chapter 1. You see, because Paul knows something about these people by divine revelation, by the special revelation of God, that these people do not yet know themselves, though they even have a sense of it. As he says in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. To these Stoics and Epicureans, these philosophers, these people sitting around in Athens, surrounded by idols, they have a knowledge of God. And Paul knows this. In his defense of what he's saying, he's seeking to unfold that, to reveal that to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. There is not a human being in existence who has not looked out into the world, who has not looked into themselves and seen overly abundant, plain evidence that God exists. Everyone. I don't care the most ardent atheist that you speak to. They know this God that you're talking to them about. And this is an important point for us to consider. In pointing out the altar to the unknown God, Luke describes Paul as having carefully examined the idols and altars of these people. And this was done. When he says, I was looking around, he's not just saying I was just strolling through your city, remarking at what I saw, the altars, the temples. No, it's actually saying that Paul actually investigated these things. He investigated. He wanted to know exactly what these people thought, what these people believed, and why. Again, telling us something very important about our attitude towards those whom we witness to. A desire to understand where they're coming from so that we can meet them with the truth of God's word. In saying to these people, I've come to tell you about that which you worship in ignorance, Paul is not saying that he's come to fill in the blanks of their ignorance. Rather, he is indicting them for their ignorance. They should know this God, but they have refused the knowledge of him. They have refused, as Paul says in Romans, they have suppressed that knowledge of him. Simplest way of explaining it, the lights are on, the music's playing, but we close our eyes and we plug our ears. We see the evidence of God's existence in the world. And human beings by nature suppress it. Turn it into something else. There is a repeated use of words for knowledge in this passage. These people thought that they possessed a true and a right knowledge of the world, yet Paul was telling them that they did not. They did not possess that most important knowledge of God. Instead, they possessed what Paul calls a knowledge falsely so called. He goes on, and where does he start? He starts with the very witness of creation itself, which is why we went through Genesis chapter 1 this morning. The creation itself testifies. And remember, the people Paul is talking to are part of the creation. We are part of the creation. The creation itself testifies. It comes bearing this knowledge and the existence of God. Paul says that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He goes on and he says, in him we live and move and have our being. We are, in fact, God's creatures. And as his creatures, we bear the indelible mark of our Creator. And there is no escaping this knowledge. And Paul knew this about them. And this is precisely what he was seeking to expose. To uncover their suppression of the truth. To uncover their twisting and their turning of the truth of God's existence into something fashioned by their own imagination or their own hands. Greg Bonson's comments on Paul's defense in this passage, they're worth noting. And he says there are two crucial elements of his apologetic approach to be discerned here. Paul started with his hearers' ignorance and from there went on to declare with authority the truth of God. Their ignorance was made to stand against his unique authority and ability to declare the truth. And secondly, Paul set forth Christianity as alone reasonable and true. Not one among many options, but Paul set Christianity as alone reasonable and true. And his ultimate starting point, as I'm sure is obvious to us all who having just read the passage, Paul's starting point is the authority of Christ's revelation. In beginning with God, Paul begins where God's revelation of himself begins in Scripture, in creation. He doesn't set forth arguments for himself so that we should believe him. He simply says it. In the beginning, God. In doing this, Paul cuts through the assumptions of many of his hearers that God has nothing to do with the universe. The Epicureans. Yeah, there may be gods, but they're standing far off. They don't really care about what we do or how we live. And the universe wasn't created. And that reason behind the universe was a likeness that could be obtained. The Stoics. He cut through two of their main assumptions in establishing that, no, in fact, God did create the heavens and the earth. God is independent of the creation. Paul begins with God and immediately presses what has been called, and if you in our Sunday school, you might know this term, the creator-creature distinction. Paul presses this distinction and brings it to bear on the minds and the consciousness of the people he's preaching to. In declaring that the universe and everything was created by God, Paul is declaring that the universe depends upon God and that the universe is not God. This distinction is the antithesis of all pagan thinking, and specifically of the thinking that Paul was confronting. In saying that God did not dwell in temples made with hands, Paul is telling his audience that all of their efforts to serve their various gods ran contrary to the way things really are. Instead of the pagan deities who had to be served, the God who created everything constantly testified to his existence throughout creation. Instead of receiving, this God gives life. He is the source of life. He is the source of the breath that we have. He even feeds us. All nations and peoples owe their existence to him, and he is totally independent from them. He needs nothing from us. He needs nothing but has all life in himself. Paul is actually condemning the Athenians for their professed ignorance of God and calling them to account for their idolatry. In calling his hearers to the truth of God's revelation of himself and nature, Paul is bringing to bear their guilt that though they know God, they suppress that knowledge of him and turn it into something else. They turn it into gross idolatry. He describes them as those who grope about in the dark, as though God were far away. in order to point out that these people are ignorant of God because they have closed their eyes to him. After explaining that the reason for the Athenians' ignorance was that they had turned their knowledge of God into something of man's imagination, the idolatry of likening God to something men can fashion points out that idolatry itself is the result of man turning from what they do know about God. Even idolatry is evidence of God's existence. This is totally in line, as I said, with what Paul teaches in Romans 1. People who refuse to worship the true God will worship something, and they will worship the creature instead, and thus become willingly ignorant, and their understanding becomes darkened. Paul then moves from explaining the willful ignorance to God's call that everyone, everywhere, should repent. This tells us that Paul was not looking to establish common ground with unbelievers, but instead reveals to the Athenian people that their ignorance of the true God is something that they are obligated to repent of. Paul establishes the scriptural interpretation of Christ being appointed as the judge of all mankind, which is testified to by his resurrection from the dead. Paul bases his whole, everything that he's saying, the authority of what he's saying, on Christ and the resurrection. That you are a creature. God is not dependent upon you. You are dependent upon him. And this is true because of the resurrection, because of the testimony of him who has been appointed the judge. Contrary to the pagan understanding, Paul authoritatively declares the special revelation of Christ as the supreme authority who has both defined the world and will judge mankind for their transgressions and the perversions of this created order. Paul takes for granted the truth of God's word in approaching these people. Paul takes for granted the power and authority of God's word, knowing full well that it is that word that changes people. It is that message. It is the truth of God's word that reaches into people's hearts and makes them alive from the dead, that opens up the eyes of their understanding, that takes away the suppression of truth, that removes it. Paul took that for granted. He wasn't ashamed. He knew that what he possessed was the only thing that could help these people. And though these were educated people, these were wealthy people, he knew that he knew something about the way things really are. And he didn't shy back from it. But what does this have to do with us? How does Paul's message to the city of Athens, how does that help us today? As I mentioned at the beginning, Paul's model of defending the truth of Christianity, it really tells us a whole lot. It tells us much about how we are to live and how we are to think about the world. And it tells us much about the confidence that we can have in the message of Christ. Today, this world and our culture, it's filled today with idols. They may not be idols of stone or the old Greek and Roman gods, but idols nonetheless. Our culture is filled with it. And as I spoke to our high school students a little over a week ago, we as believers face the philosophers of our age in a similar way that Paul was facing the philosophers of his age. How Paul responded in Acts 17 to the idolatry of today tells us much. When the Bible begins, it begins with the simple yet profound, infinitely profound fact that God created the heavens and the earth. We all know that simple passage. We all know that simple sentence. It changes everything. Everything. This fact means simply that all of creation testifies to God's existence. That everything in the world is what God says it is. Everything in the world is dependent upon this God, regardless of whether or not this is even acknowledged. Even the denial of God's existence is dependent upon God's existence. The unbeliever then, when he denies the truthfulness of God's word or even God's existence, he must do so with the very tools that God provided him with. Much in the same way as the people of Athens, they used the tools that God had given them, their abilities, their imaginations, their reasoning, their skill to form idols. In order to deny God's existence, you have to depend upon him. Paul understood this. And this is exactly what he was seeking to uncover in these people. Our abilities to reason and understand the world around us, they depend upon God. That how things are today will be like they are tomorrow is dependent upon God. We see this clearly. Genesis 8, again, back to the beginning. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That may not seem like anything to you guys because we always just take it for granted. Sun's going to come up, sun's going to go down. It's going to get cold, then it's going to get hot. There's going to be apples on the tree, and then the leaves are going to fall off. It's normal. But why is it that way? Why is it? Why is it that things are the way they are? They all depend upon God. Our being able to depend that the universe is orderly and understandable, it's grounded in the existence of God. It's grounded in the Word of God. Paul didn't shy away from that for a moment. So when people tell us, as is often the case today, that the world is the product of mindless and random forces, just acting on matter and motion, how in the world can they expect that when they study the world and perform experiments, that what they see today they will be able to repeat tomorrow? You see, this is even the very foundation of science, which so often tells us, well, science has told us that God doesn't exist. There's no evidence for him. The very ability to perform, to make the assumptions that are required to perform scientific experimentation rests upon the fact that the universe is orderly, rests upon the existence of God. And as I said, so many will tell us confidently that science has demonstrated that there is no evidence for God's existence. But according to their worldview, there is no evidence. According to them, there's no evidence for God's existence. But according to their worldview, there's no reason for them to expect that how things work today will be how they work tomorrow. The very thing they rest their denial upon God on depends upon God. They have to assume that God exists and that he has ordered the universe as it is in order for them to study this universe and then proclaim that God does not exist. And this is what all unbelievers do when they deny the God of Scripture. They use the very things of creation that testify to his existence. And then, like the Athenian philosophers, they twist them in order that they may deny his existence. And this is what Cornelius Van Til famously described as this is the little child who has to first climb up into the lap of their parent in order to smack the parent in the face. Like Paul, we can rely upon the testimony of God's word, knowing full well that it speaks with authority about the way things really are. We can expose the willful ignorance of unbelief and expose the guilt of that belief and present Jesus Christ as the solution to that guilt. We may have full confidence that those we share Christ with do in fact have a knowledge of God. And they have this knowledge of the God of the Bible or not. And it not only is it wrong, but it is utterly futile to attempt to understand the universe apart from him. We can present the Christ we know. We can present the Christ who saved us. The Christ who is the light of the world, who exegetes or who reveals to us perfectly who God is and what he is like. The Christ who is appointed the judge of all people, by which we can call people to repent. Call people to repentance because of the surety of the testimony that God has given us. This has really just been a long way of saying that we can take for granted the truthfulness of God's world because it shows to us how the world is. It gives to us a basis for morality. as we've seen in our Sunday school class, morality, objective and absolute, meaning, again, what Paul said, not dependent upon anything outside of it, is grounded in God. Our ability to reason and to understand the world around us is grounded in God. And that's just something that nobody can escape from. That everybody that we come to with the message of Christ, even if they're smarter than us and know more things than we do, we still know things about them that are true nevertheless, and that can reveal to them by the grace of God that they even have to assume that God exists in order to deny his existence. That they have to climb up into the parent's lap in order to slap him in the face. How often have we heard people who say, it's foolish to believe in God. You shouldn't believe in God. Shouldn't? Says who? Because guess what? If the world and the universe and everything in it is the way that so many say it is today, that it's just matter in motion, it's just time and chance over vast periods of time, and that's all there is, there's no spirit, there's no soul, there's no right and wrong, there's no God, why should I say anything? What is the statement that I should believe this and should not believe this? What's the difference between those things? You see, even in saying you shouldn't do something, again, what are they doing? They're supposing that there's God up there who's a standard that determines what we ought to do and ought not to do. Because guess what? If the universe is the way that they're saying it is, everything I'm standing up here saying is just a matter of time and chance and randomness. And everything that they're saying is just a matter of time and chance and randomness. Matter's in motion. The atoms in my brain just swirling around. So that even to deny that God exists reveals that God does in fact exist. You have to assume all the things that we assume to be true about the nature of the world, presume his existence. Presume that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And everybody knows this. Let us pray.